Father, we look to you to help us as we look to your word. And we ask that things that we don't know you would teach us, and things that we don't have you would give to us. And the person that we're not yet, you would continue to make us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, because it's Father's Day, I thought I'd tell you a brave story, which was in one of Peter Fitzsimon's columns. And wait for the end before you get angry. He tells a story of three men who are bragging about their wives. And the first one says, I've married a lovely English girl. I told her that I have very simple tastes. I would just like the house kept tidy and a hot meal in the evening. And he said, I didn't see anything for a few days, but then everything started to fall into place and it's been great. The other guy says, I've married a lovely Asian girl, and I said much the same. I had simple tastes. I'd like the house kept tidy and a meal on the table, and I'd also like the car washed once a week. He said, I didn't see anything for a few days, but everything started to work out pretty well. The third guy says, I've married an Aussie girl, and I said I'd like the house kept tidy, the meal on the table, the car washed, and the back lawn mowed. He said, I didn't see anything for a few days. In fact, I didn't see anything for a week. And then some of the swelling on the left eye started to go down and I could see a little bit out of the corner. Well, I tell you that cheap joke because basically it's to introduce the subject of that none of us see as well as the Lord Jesus does, as we're going to see in Mark chapter 2. We do not see that well. In fact, the sad reality is that most people don't want to see that well. And we must be very thankful indeed for Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 2 this morning. This is the last in a little section. And we come to an event which I think is so significant. Let me say something quite controversial. I actually wonder whether this is the most significant event in the life of Jesus before his death and resurrection. I wonder whether you were just left with this 12 verses from the life of Jesus, whether you would have plenty in order to help you to trust him and put away your doubts and to follow him. What he teaches in these 12 verses and what he does is quite extraordinary. First of all, we see as this paralytic comes through the roof and lands in front of him that Jesus has a telescopic mind. He then says something which is incredibly arresting. And in case anybody would say you're talking way beyond your powers, he then proves that what he says he can do. This is a passage which in some ways has got to do with long-term hope. Tim Keller says that he read a story of two men who'd been thrown into a dungeon together. One of them had discovered that his wife and child had been killed. And he basically just curled up in the prison and after a while died of hopelessness. The other one, who knew that he had a wife and child waiting for him, endured the prison sentence and emerged with a great sense of hope and future. Mark chapter 2 is a passage which gives us long-term telescopic hope. I want to look at it under two headings this morning. The first is Jesus sees what we cannot see. And then Jesus solves what we cannot solve. First of all, Jesus sees what we cannot see. Mark chapter 2. We've seen him announce himself as the king. We've seen something of his authority because he speaks with great power. We've seen something of his goodness because he heals with great compassion. We know that his priority is not short-term healing, but long-term salvation. And here, chapter 2, verse 1, he is back in Capernaum. He's in a crowded house. He's preaching again, because that's his priority, so people understand the gospel. And I think everybody here this morning, almost everybody here this morning, knows this particular incident backwards and inside out. Four men bring a paralyzed man, and they can't get in because the place is packed. So they go up onto the flat roof and they, with a fair amount of effort, peel back the roof and they lower the man to Jesus. And it's hard to miss the point because they are saying to Jesus, I know you're preaching. I know what your agenda is. but this is our agenda. This man is unwell. He's paralyzed. And we believe you've got the power and the goodness to interrupt your sermon and to heal him. Please make him well. Notice in passing that they do all this because they've run out of options. They have no answers left but Christ. One of the ways that God saves people is by taking away all their props and all their supports. They're not coming to Christ when things are well. Why would you come to Christ when things are well? Especially if you think he'll wreck your life. Well, why go to Christ? You can avoid him. You're sailing on a big ocean liner. Why take Christ seriously? But God knocks away props and supports, not because he doesn't love people, but because he does love people. He knows that they're not listening to him, and so he works to get them listening. One of the tragedies, however, of life is that many who don't listen to Christ when things are well then don't listen to Christ when things go wrong. So all over the world you'll meet people who will say, you know, I actually look back on the troubles that came to me, because if it wasn't for the troubles, I would never have come to my senses and I would never have come to Christ. And there are others, sadly, who will say the last nail in the coffin of my faith was when those troubles came. So trouble can be an instrument used by God to bring people to faith, and here it is in Mark chapter 2. It's an instrument which he's using to bring this paralytic to Christ. And, of course, there is no hope without Christ. And there is great hope with Christ. We see in chapter 2, verse 5, that, if I may put it like this, Jesus jumps at the opportunity to be gracious to this man. These four men, and maybe the man on the mat as well, have moved from what we might call self-belief to Christ-belief, which is a very good move. If they think their agenda, however, is going to change Jesus' agenda, it doesn't change Jesus' agenda. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. He looks at the man on the mat and he says, "You're forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." You think healing is the top priority? It's not the top priority. The top priority is that you get forgiveness. Now, how would you feel if you were the four men on the roof and you'd brought your friend, paralyzed friend, to Jesus and you heard Jesus say to him, "You're forgiven"? How would you feel if you were the man on the mat? Well, we're not told in the text how these men felt, but I imagine it must have been a combination of shock. What is going on here? Why is he talking like this? And a huge amount of disappointment, as you can imagine, the men on the roof looking down and saying, "Look at the legs. The legs don't work. Why is he on a mat? Because he's paralyzed. Fix the legs." Those of you who have ever been to Christianity Explained know that this is one of the really wonderful passages that we look at in Mark's Gospel in trying to work out who Jesus is and what he's doing and why he's doing it. And I want to try and show you for a minute or two why Jesus is infinitely wiser than the men on the roof and the man on the mat and anybody in the world. Why he is so wise to give this man forgiveness and not healing. And I want to ask you to work with me with your imagination. Could you just do this for a minute? I just want to ask your imagination. I want to ask you to imagine that the whole incident stops there. He comes down on the mat. Jesus looks at him and says, "You're forgiven." End of dealings. Take him away. They wind the paralytic up. They take the paralytic home on a stretcher. His wife is waiting at the gate. She is full of excitement that he's going to walk in, healed, and she sees them bring her husband still on the stretcher, and she says, "What happened?" And they say, "We're not really sure. He said he's forgiven." And she says, What use is it to be forgiven?" And they say, "We don't really know." And she says, "Well, this is a great disappointment. Bring him back inside." And they bring him back inside, and he goes back to his room, and he sits again in his room, and he carries on his little occupation of fixing shoes or making pots or something like that, and a decade goes by, and another decade goes by, and another decade goes by, and he dies. And he suddenly finds himself walking through the gates of heaven. And in this imaginary scene, he goes up to the great desk at the front gates, and they say to him, "Welcome." And he says, "This place looks wonderful. How long am I here for?" And they say, "It is wonderful, and you're here forever, and you'll never be removed, and you'll never be disappointed, and you'll never be bored." And he says, I don't really deserve to be here. My life has been a great messy life. Lots of sin in thought, word and deed. I don't really deserve to be here. And they say at the desk, "Probably true, but it says here in the records that you have been forgiven and everything has been cancelled against you. So welcome." And he says, "How could this be possible?" And they say, "It's all been paid for you by Christ, Saviour and King." And he walks over in this imaginary scene to Christ and he says, "I'm so thankful that you have done this for me. When I came through the roof, I didn't really know what I was after, but you have given me something wonderful and huge." And 1,000 years later, he walks again over to Christ and he says, "Have I thanked you lately for what you did for me on the cross and the gift of forgiveness, infinitely more wonderful than anything I could ever ask for down in the world?" And 1,000,000 years later, he walks over again and says, "I just want to thank you again for what you did for me. So far-sighted, so generous, so wonderful. I was a complete fool, didn't know what I was after, but you have done this wonderful thing for me, and I'm deeply grateful." So these men, you see, the four and the one, they came for a small gift, a gift called health, a very good gift, but a small gift. And Jesus has given instead this gift, this infinite gift of forgiveness, because he works on a huge scale. Now, don't get us wrong when we think about this. We are deeply thankful for those healthy days, weeks, months, years that God gives us. And we're very grateful for those who help us to get well. But you know as well as I do that jogging and weightlifting don't bring you to God. And they don't get you through the grave. In fact, they don't last very long. As Jonathan Fletcher, who's coming in a couple of weeks, famously said once, if you jog a lot and do lots of weightlifting, you'll look really fit in your coffin. So these things have got a place, but they don't really have a big place. Well, I mentioned before that these men who bring their friend must have been shocked or disappointed. But that's because they're short-sighted. And Jesus is giving this man something which is actually bringing him to God, clearing away the barrier between this man and God. That is an incredible gift, and taking him into eternal life. Now, if that's what the friends thought, the religious people in verses 6 and 7, they're not disappointed. They're not so much shocked. They are angry. You see what it says in verse 6 and 7? Some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" What they're saying is, if sins by this man on the mat, we don't know what he's done, but if he's done lots of sins, and if they've been done to God, and then Jesus steps in the way and says, "I forgive you what sins you've done to God," well, Jesus is being sacrilegious, blasphemous and insulting. Nobody can forgive sins done to God but God. So therefore, Jesus is either insane or he's saying something which is deeply disturbing. What's so interesting about this, those of you who know this passage and everything I've said so far completely, what's so interesting is that there's nothing in the New Testament which indicated that the Messiah, when he came, would forgive people. We're told in the Old Testament that the Messiah would do many great things, including healing people. But forgiveness, according to the Old Testament, was in the domain of God. Psalm 32, Lord, you forgive. You forgive. Nowhere was there a promise that you could pick the Messiah by the fact that he'd go around forgiving people, and nowhere was there a promise that the Messiah would go around forgiving people. So these people who are angry are face to face with someone who's not just beginning to get the reputation of the Messiah. Could this be the Messiah? But he's now acting and talking like God, which is deeply confronting for them. And Jesus knows they're angry, and so he does something very kind and very thoughtful and very wonderful. He doesn't say, look, you know, just like it or lump it. Just cope with it. He says, I'm going to give you a proof now that when I say things, they happen. And he asks the question in verse 9, if you think my words are empty, here's a question for you, says Jesus. Which is easier? Is it easier to say you're forgiven, which I've just done, or get up and walk? Because this, says Jesus, what I'm about to do is going to help you to know and have confidence in me and trust me and not doubt me and not turn away from me. This is going to help you to trust me. And he says to the man, get up and walk. Now, obviously, if you were to be asked the question, which is the easier to say you're forgiven or get up and walk, both of them are impossible for mortal people. We can't forgive people and we can't heal people. But it is much easier to say with your mouth you're forgiven because it's untestable and unprovable. If I had the foolishness to say right now, you're all forgiven, it's just talk. There's no way of testing it or proving it. If, however, there's somebody in our congregation this morning who's in a wheelchair and they're paralyzed from the waist down and I say, get up and walk, you'll know in 2 seconds whether I'm talking rubbish or not. And Jesus says, so you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to the man, get up and walk. The little phrase, Son of Man, in the Old Testament, usually meant a human being. But in one very famous passage in Daniel 7, the phrase Son of Man meant cosmic Lord. Therefore, when Jesus says the Son of Man, it's a very clever phrase that he uses because he doesn't want to fuel the messianic fires. And what he's saying is, you're going to know that the Son of Man, that's me, that's my claim, I'm the Son of Man. For those of you who want to get angry, just think of that as being a human in the world. But for those of you who are discerning and know your Old Testament, I'm claiming to be the cosmic Lord and King. That you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, get up and walk. And the man gets up and walks. Now what can they say? And not only does he get up and walk, he doesn't just stand, he actually picks up his mat and he walks out. And those of you who have ever been in bed for a week or a fortnight or something like that will know that you're very doddery on your legs. And if you've been paralyzed for weeks, months or years, you don't walk at all for a while. You get physio and occupational therapy and all sorts of things to get you moving. And here is this man, he's miraculously made whole as if he's never been paralyzed, and he walks. And so you see what this means. As soon as the man gets up and walks, everybody in the room has got to say, the words that come out of Jesus' mouth have power. And therefore, when he spoke, get up and walk, it happened. Therefore, when he spoke and said, forgiven, it happened. This is obviously God come into his world. And I love it that nobody has any ammunition left. It just says in the text, they all praised God and said, we've never seen anything like this. I don't know if that meant the enemies, but it looks as though everybody praised God. So that's the first thing. Jesus sees what we cannot see. He gives the priority of forgiveness. He dies to provide the priority of forgiveness because that's the long-term piece of generosity. Now, the second thing is that, as I say, Jesus solves what we cannot solve. He doesn't just see what's important. He actually gives it as a gift. I try to meet with Mickey once a month, and we meet for lunch, usually in Newtown. Mickey, who's leading the service this morning, you know, if you've seen Mickey, that he's or heard him, that he's blessed with a scholar's brain, and he's also blessed with a footballer's physique. And last time we met in Newtown, in one of the open cafes in Newtown, his English wife, Ellie, had just come home from the UK, and I took her some flowers. I didn't think through the implication of what it looks like in an open cafe in Newtown when an old guy turns up and sits with a young guy and gives him a bunch of flowers. But the people of the cafe noticed. And there was no interpretation. And one of the Moore College students walked past and said, "How's your date going?" So Mickey and I started to talk rugby league quite loudly, spat on the ground every now and again, and talked in the voice of pirates. The gift was slightly embarrassing. There are embarrassing gifts, and there are useless gifts, and you don't know what to do with them. And there are incredible gifts, and this is the most incredible gift of all. This is the gift of forgiveness, which he doesn't just say, but he actually provides. When I became a Christian many years ago, I learned two things from the Bible at the camp that I went to where I became a Christian. I learned, one, that my sin would send me to hell. And the second thing I learned is that Christ's forgiveness could take me to heaven. And that's really all I needed to know. The bad news and the good news, and the good news overpowering the bad news. And that's where I became a Christian. There is no greater gift than forgiveness. I went away from that camp thinking there is no greater message than forgiveness. There is no greater privilege in the world than to pass on the message of forgiveness. But when Jesus says to the man in chapter 2, verse 5, "You're forgiven," it isn't just talk. It isn't just a throwaway line. It's not like sort of chucking headphones to people on a plane. Nor is he just saying to the man on the mat, "Let's forget about everything." It's a let-off. Nothing matters. You're forgiven. Now, this incredible gift of forgiveness, which brings fellowship with God and takes a man through the gates of heaven, was paid for by Jesus at the cross, where he lost fellowship with God and walked through the gates of hell. The day that Jesus said to the paralytic, "You're forgiven," he might have said to the paralytic, "And you know what? I'm going to pay for that. I'm going to pay a lot for that. You have no idea what this will cost. This gift that I am giving you is going to cost me everything." This is how the great Scottish pastor Robert Moring McShane put the work of Jesus on the cross. He said, "When Jesus died, the Father, who had been his bright sun, became his darkness. And all that the Father had been to him was taken from him. All that the Father could be to evil, he was to Christ. And the words, 'Depart, you cursed,' were said to Christ. This is the hell that Christ suffered, a quantity and quality of judgment that we will never fathom. But if you seek and find the one who was forsaken, you'll never be forsaken. And everyone in the world needs to be forgiven, and everyone in the world needs Christ." And Mark chapter 2 is where we see Jesus say that, and Mark chapter 15 is where we see Jesus pay that. The day the paralytic came through the roof and received forgiveness, he received eternal life. The day you receive forgiveness, you receive eternal life. But don't forget what it cost Christ. Now, I love this passage in Mark 2 as we come to a close, because we see that Christ's words are true. And because we're full of doubts and we're full of unbelief and we're drifty type people, it's very wonderful to see that Jesus' words are true. You may be somebody here this morning, and because you're honest, if I was sitting with you over coffee and I asked you, you would have to say to me, to be honest, "I cannot say I'm forgiven by Christ. I cannot say that I'm forgiven by Christ. I don't have that assurance or that peace or that hope or the future of being forgiven. And therefore, friend, you're missing what Christ considered top priority for you. And I want to suggest to you, if you'll listen to me for 30 seconds, I want to suggest that you think on this particular question, could Jesus be any clearer on this topic? Could he have said it more clearly when he addresses a paralytic, you're forgiven? Could he have said more clearly that that's what people need? And could he have said it more clearly in the fact that he then marches to Jerusalem and dies on the cross to pay for it? He couldn't be clearer. And therefore I urge you simply to agree with him. You must say to yourself, this is the most important thing. Not only has he said it, but he provides it, and if he provides it, I must receive it and take it. And I've said this for 25 years in this church, and there are some people who've been listening to me in this church for 5, 10, 15 years and could be here today, and you've never responded to Christ. And you've never taken hold of forgiveness, and you're not forgiven. And in some cases, I know who you are, and you know who you are, and there's nothing left to say. But you should ask yourself the question, did Jesus speak of it as the most important thing in the universe? And did he act like it was? And the answer is yes and yes. Most of you here this morning are forgiven, but you'll ask yourself every now and again, as I do, what if I'm not forgiven, and how can I be sure I'm forgiven? And you must learn the lesson of Mark chapter 2, which is that the words of Jesus are true. When Jesus spoke forgiveness to the paralytic, it was not hot air. When the gospel comes to us in the pages of Scripture, it is not hot air. You might say to yourself, if I want to have real assurance, I want a roof experience. I want an audible voice. That's not going to happen to you. The words that Jesus said to the man on that day and the words that he says in the pages of the New Testament are the same. They're not hot air. And when Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest, or when Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, and when the Bible says you will receive forgiveness for your sins, that's it. You don't need to question those words. You must say to yourself, as you think on the Bible promises, you must say to yourself, this word, which I've been given in the Bible, is the equivalent of what Jesus said to the man who'd come through the roof. Those people in the house should not have doubted or should not have criticized Jesus for what he said, and I should not doubt and I should not criticize Jesus for what he says to me in the pages of the New Testament. Does he say I'm forgiven? I'm forgiven. Has he paid to make it possible? I'm forgiven. I've got the promise in the Bible. I've got the proof in the cross. I don't need more proof. I've got his word and I've got his work. I'm forgiven. The word of God, you see, is incredibly wonderful and powerful. Now, I was very moved this week to read in one of the Bible Society reports that a lady who'd been taking Bibles into Iraq and had been pulled up at one of the checkpoints, one of the officials had opened the Bible, had opened her suitcase, seen the Bibles in the suitcase, and said, please come into my office, took her into his office and said to her, I want you to know that in your work of distributing Bibles in Iraq, you've got a friend in me, because I'm from a Muslim background and our family was in great need at one stage and we didn't really know where to turn. And some people who must have been Christians sent us a box of provisions, and in the box of provisions was a Bible. And we read this as a family. And I've become a Christian. My wife is a Christian. We want you to know that you've got a friend in your distribution of Bibles. He went on to say that his wife is helping Islamic women to get digital Bibles, which are listened to with headphones under their burqas, which nobody can see or discover. Thank God for the burqa. The word of God, you see, is incredibly wonderful and incredibly powerful. It was spoken to the man. It was proved to the man. It's been spoken to us in the scriptures. You and I must rejoice in its truth. Let's pray. We thank you, gracious God, for this incident with the man in the roof, and especially we thank you for what was said to him and what was done for him and what has been said to us and what has been done for us. We pray that you would prompt and move everyone who is not yet forgiven to look to Christ, and we pray you would prompt everyone who has been forgiven to live for Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.